So the passage today is from John 20, verse 24 to 31. Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Good to be with you, and it's good to spend this time together, isn't it? Let's keep that passage open, would you, if you just had your Bible open to read it. Keep it open, because we're going to go back through it. Thank you, Joe, for reading it. We're going to continue tonight in our series in the Gospel of John, and this is the penultimate session in that series. And so far, we've touched on some big topics, big themes, big historical events from the days before and after Jesus died and rose again. And tonight I'm going to focus our time on verses 24 to 29 and on the character that we meet here alongside Jesus, Thomas. And what's so interesting about Thomas is that he is one of the most frequently referred to of Jesus' disciples, even though very little is known about him. He's mentioned just one time in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and most of what we know about Thomas comes from John's account, so the stuff we read in the Gospel of John. Now, if you've grown up in church, right, you'll know Thomas is known as something else, or he's got something else added to his name. What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. Yeah, that's it, Doubting Thomas. And if we made the apostles into Winnie the Pooh characters, I reckon Thomas would be this guy. Right, Eeyore, right? The one who is pessimistic all the time. I don't know, Peter, I guess, would be Tigger. That's, I don't know, we could go in all sorts of bad places with this. But I think Eeyore would be Thomas, or Thomas would be Eeyore. But having said all of that, maybe we've been a little bit unfair to Thomas, because we assume things about him that are just not necessarily true. Now, it is true that he did doubt, right? He was a doubter. But, you know, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. They are in two wholly different categories, right? Although doubt is common, and I would even say it's expected, unbelief is different. Doubt says, "I can't believe." Unbelief says, "I won't believe." You see, when you doubt, you say, "I can't believe, I'd like to, and I'm willing to, but I just can't. I need further information to get over the roadblocks that I've got." Whereas unbelief just kind of folds its arms and says, "I'm not going to believe no matter what." Thomas was a doubter. Judas was an unbeliever. And I reckon this particular narrative, this episode, has relevance for so many of us. And if that's right, we need to ask ourselves, what does it look like for a doubter to come face to face with Jesus? How does he alter the life of a doubter? And let me start off by saying that doubt in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, I could tell you this sermon is going to be really good and really convicting, but you're likely to look at me and say, "You're not Andy and you're not Ashley, I doubt it." Maybe some of us are convinced that Norwich City are going to get promoted this year. Doubt it. Some of our doubts are more major. Maybe we are hoping that this is the year when our little one will come to faith in Jesus. But then you have that voice in the back of your head that says, "Doubt it." You know, you had hopes to be married by 35, and you look at your finger and you see that it's still empty, and it's just screaming at you, "Doubt it." Maybe now this year will be the year where we're finally pregnant and that test comes back and it says, doubt it. And you hear about the promises of God, but do they really apply to you on a personal level? And that voice comes back to say, doubt it. And the list goes on and on and on. And what it tells us is that doubt is no respecter of persons. We will all face this issue in our lives. However, what I want us to see is that when doubts come, or even right now in the midst of a period of personal doubt, how does Jesus step in and make himself real to us in our doubts? What we're going to do in John 20 is we're going to trace the journey of Thomas, right? His journey of faith, his struggle with doubt, and we're going to look at the different stages that he goes through. And we're going to trace those steps, and my bet is that you're going to see yourself in at least one of those stages. You're going to see that doubt is not a modern phenomenon. It's not the result of an enlightened age. And it happens and it does not define you. I'm going to pull most of Thomas's faith journey from the text, but I'm also going to add a couple of steps that are not principally in this passage. Right, but they are mentioned elsewhere in history. And because I think they'll broaden our perspective of this man, Thomas, I've brought them in. But grab your Bible, all right, because I'm going to walk back through the text and it will be helpful for you to check back as we refer to the different verses. Okay, let me pray though before we do that. Father God, we thank you that you know us because you made us and you love us. And as we look now into this section of your word, I pray that you would teach us what will be helpful for us to know, to draw us closer to you, so that we might live more faithfully as people who know and love the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I just realized at the start of this, I didn't introduce myself. I'm Reg, right? I'm one of the part of the leadership team here. And if you're online watching this too, then it's great that you're with us, or even if you're catching up at some point, I don't know, whenever in the future, then thank you for doing that. Right, back to the plot. Right, okay, let me set the scene for you here. Jesus has just died on the cross for the sins of the world, including yours and mine. And he did that because he lived the life that we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserved to die, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, showing that he was victorious over death, over sin. And so Jesus is alive and well, and he's showing up to different people, popping up on the scene. He goes up to Mary Magdalene and says, "Hi." He goes up to the disciples and he sees them, but Thomas is not with them the first time that Jesus comes. And that's where we pick up in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This is John writing. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Okay, so let's look at Thomas's journey. It goes from faith to doubt to unshakable faith. Let's begin with the first stage, and it's confidence. That's where Thomas begins, confidence. Thomas, he was a believer, right? Thomas, he'd followed Jesus for 3.5 years. He had heard his messages, seen his miracles, had come to believe that he is the Messiah, and he's given up everything to follow him. And we said it earlier on, when we think of Thomas, we usually call him Doubting Thomas. In fact, it's become a moniker in our vernacular to say to someone, "Oh, you Doubting Thomas, you." But there are other titles for him that I think are also appropriate. We could call him Honest Thomas, or Loyal Thomas, or even Courageous Thomas. Let me explain, right? So first of all, Thomas was honest. I'm going to just take you back. You don't have to turn to it. This is a few chapters before in John chapter 14. This is Jesus. He's at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he knows they're going to be dispirited and that they are already at that point, because of what he's just laid on them, that he's going to be leaving. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Well, at that point, right, they're just looking at him, everyone except Thomas, that is, right? Because Thomas looks at him and says, excuse me? We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? Now, I'm really glad he said that. I'm glad because it reveals that he was honest. He wasn't one to nod and pretend that he understood. When he didn't understand, he didn't just use a bit of God talk and say, praise God, man, that's cool. He wasn't like Mr. Spiritual. He's like, I don't get it. And the second reason I am glad he said it is because Jesus' response to him was one of the greatest lines ever. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we can say, thank you, Thomas, for being honest. Also, Thomas was loyal, right? A few chapters before that, back in John 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick, and finally he dies. And our Lord says to his disciples, we're going to Judea. And they say, well, now, wait a minute. Last time you were there, they tried to kill you. And Jesus said, well, our friend Lazarus is asleep. And they say, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And so they didn't get it. And so he finally, that's Jesus, said, he's dead. And then Thomas says this, let us go also that we may die with him, about Jesus. If they're going to try to kill him there, we'll go with him and we'll die with him. Now, I know that sounds like a very fatalistic Eeyore thing to say, okay, we'll die too. That's good. I've been practicing. Sounds very fatalistic, all right? But I got to tell you, those are loyal words. Those are courageous words. Because here's a guy saying, I'm willing to lay it all on the line and die for Jesus. He knew that danger was coming, and he's willing to be faithful to the very end if needed. And that's the first stage, confidence. Maybe you're at that stage today. You're pretty confident with where you're at. God's been good. There's nothing that's really going to move you off the compass of following Jesus Christ or reading your Bible or believing in him. I have confidence for the future. That's fantastic. Sincerely, it is. But let's look at the second stage. For Thomas, after confidence comes turbulence. Something happens to shake his faith. There's been, I don't know if you've clocked, there's been a load of talk in the news fairly recently about turbulence. You may have seen it. And we're talking about aeroplane turbulence, right? It's becoming more frequent and more violent. And if you've experienced it, you know that it is unsettling, right? It makes you spill your drink. It throws you off course. Now, you notice here in verse 25, he mentions the nail prints in Jesus' hands. He's referring, of course, to the cross, right? The crucifixion, which happens in chapter 19, just before. It's all about the crucifixion. You have to know that the cross was not what anyone expected to happen. That is, among the disciples, even though Jesus told them to expect it to happen. And it sort of went right over their heads, and they didn't want to believe it. And so when he finally died, they were shaken to the core. It traumatized all of them. It's like spiritual turbulence that rocked their lives. And so now they're up in a room behind closed doors, even behind locked doors, and they hid. You see, they had come to believe that he was indeed the promised Messiah. And if he's the promised Messiah, that means one thing. The Messiah is going to bring the kingdom. And they got really excited because the crowds were getting larger and larger and people were being healed. And then Jesus kept speaking about his kingdom, teaching about his kingdom, giving parables about his kingdom. And so the expectation for that kingdom just grew higher and higher and higher. And they reached fever pitch 2 weeks prior to when Jesus came to visit Thomas. 2 weeks before then is when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey and presented himself to them as their king, their long-awaited Messiah. He entered the city on Palm Sunday, as the disciples, they were just on edge going, yeah, this is it. This is the day. He's setting up the kingdom anytime now. Didn't happen. They had a meal together for Passover called the Last Supper. We're going to be remembering that later. And at that meal, Jesus said again, hey boys, understand things are not going to go well here. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried unjustly. I'm going to be beaten. And I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise. Well, they didn't really put all of that together. And things went south pretty quickly. They went from bad to worse. The unthinkable happened. Jesus was arrested later that night, falsely tried, and put on a Roman cross. And he died. When he died, they were wrecked. Their faith was shattered. Their expectations were shattered. Their hopes were shattered. All of that is to say this to you in application, right? Some of you may have been traumatized by some event. Your faith has been shattered, traumatized by something you did not expect. You kind of planned out things, how things were going to go in your mind, and when they didn't happen that way, it shook you to the core. There was turbulence. Could have been the death of a loved one suddenly, a disease, a financial crisis, the loss of a job. Your child made a mind-blowing decision that you just didn't agree with. You had some loss, and here you are, and you're saying, I can't reconcile what has happened with the idea of believing in God, especially a loving God. Why would a loving God allow that to happen? Philip Yancey, the author, wrote a book years ago, and he said something in that that got my attention. He said, if you pinned them against the wall in a dark, secret moment, many Christians would probably say that pain was God's one mistake. Sir Thomas had confidence, but inserted into his life was turbulence that shook his faith. And that takes us to the third stage of Thomas, and that is distance. Distance. You'll see in verse 24, Thomas, he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. He wasn't in the room at Easter. He didn't have his own Easter until a week later. In fact, the week after Easter, maybe we should celebrate as Thomas's Easter, because that whole week was a mess for him. He didn't go to the tomb. He didn't see it empty for himself, even though it is empty, or they said it was empty. Maybe someone stole the body, he might have thought. Verse 25, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. That's their testimony. We have seen the Lord. Now, it says they said that to him. In the Greek language, it's in the imperfect tense. It means they kept on telling him that. Right? They kept on saying, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. They labored hard to convince him, but he was having none of it. He said, even though they kept on telling him, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe. And this is mind-boggling, all right? Even the unanimous testimony of the guys he'd come to know the closest for the last 3 years is not enough to convince him. It's fruitless. He wants none of it. Right, he demands instead two lines of evidence. I want to see for myself and I want to touch. I want to see the resurrected Christ because you guys did. And I want to touch those wounds for myself. Yet you said that you've seen him. You may be hallucinating. Could be fertile imagination. I want to touch with my own hands the print of those nails. You see, he was absent a week before. And being absent, he missed the party. Right, he missed Jesus' appearance. He missed Jesus' commission to his disciples. He missed the joy for a whole week. Now, here's the question I was left wondering, right, as I thought about this. Where was Thomas? Was he at the coffee shop down the road, or was he on a short holiday? We just don't know. We're not told where he was. Why was he not there? Well, maybe we can get a little closer to coming up with an answer. Maybe he wasn't there because they kept on telling him about the resurrection over and over again. He just got sick of it. And he sort of wanted to stew in his doubt. And he probably was tired of all the talk of the resurrection. So that he walks out of the room and he sulks. I think there's a hint of that in this text, right? Because if you notice, it says in verse 24, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, that is the twin, then it says one of the 12. Now, if you've read the Gospel of John up to this point, you know he's one of the 12, right? So why would John even say that? Because it's like he's saying, can you believe it? Even one of his own 12 disciples did not believe in him. Richard Lenski, who's a pastor and author, he writes this. He, that's Thomas, succeeded in one thing only, in keeping himself wretchedly miserable in his unbelief for another entire week. To think that one of the 12 could do such a thing. So they're saying, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. One of the 12 didn't believe it. People are funny, aren't they? Right? You can tell somebody that there are 735,688,000,000 stars in the Milky Way galaxy and they'll believe you. But put up a sign that says wet paint and they'll want to make personal investigation. I don't know if I believe you, I just got to touch it. So confidence, turbulence, distance. Unfortunately, this happens too often with Christians who have their faith shaken. They experience turbulence and they step away from church, step away from fellowship, and they isolate themselves. Oh, they're believers, but they're not belongers. They create distance. But here's the thing. If you complain about your doubts while you're never in the place where your faith might be built, it's not going to help. I don't feel like, you know, I'm really in the swing of my spiritual life. I'm not going to church. Go to church. Something else. Look at verse 26. A week later. Now just think about this. Every single extra day that Jesus didn't show up, he showed up to the other guys, but Thomas wasn't there. Every single day, Thomas becomes more entrenched, more hardened in his position. Didn't show up, didn't show up, didn't show up. You know, they have to listen to Mr. Empirical saying for a week, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. So confidence, turbulence, distance, and now starts to turn a corner. The next stage is evidence. Jesus enters into his faith journey. Verse 26, and at the end says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now, this second appearance of Jesus seems to be solely for or tailor-made for one person, Thomas, the guy who was not there the first time. This was made for him. Jesus shows up. Closed doors and walls are not a deterrent to his resurrected body. And he immediately turns and he locks eyes with Thomas and singles him out. And you know, at that point, Thomas is thinking, uh-oh. But I think it's not that. I think that Jesus graciously condescends to Thomas's request. He met Thomas at the point of Thomas's weakness and his doubt by showing him the evidence. You want evidence? Here's the evidence. And he invites him. He says, okay, Tommy boy, come here. Use your scientific method and examine the evidence. And then he says, do not be unbelieving, verse 27, but believing. Literally, stop becoming faithless, but become a believer. Now, I'd encourage you to do the same. I encourage you, if you're on this faith journey and you're struggling and you've gone from faith to a little bit of faith to doubt to a little bit more doubt, read some books, have some conversations. Don't just live in limbo. Get this thing settled. If you do it right and you wrestle with it right, you're going to come out stronger because the evidence abounds. There's plenty of it. Generally speaking, Jesus Christ has three credentials. Number one, his impact on history. Number two, his personal claims. And number three, the resurrection. There is more evidence for the historicity of Jesus Christ than there is for Plato as a person. There are more details of the hours before, during, and after the death of Jesus Christ than any other person in the ancient world. Christianity is based on objective historical facts, the facts of the resurrection, the empty tomb, and so on. In fact, Jesus is the only spiritual leader in history that claimed an empty tomb. He predicted his death, burial, and resurrection beforehand. And then his followers died believing that he was raised from the dead. If they were believing a hoax, one of them would break. They all faced a martyr's death, but none of them said, yeah, you know, I was making it up. Never happened. None of them did that. They all went to their death believing in the resurrection. There's also evidence for the supernatural inspiration and preservation of Scripture. Look, you have in the Bible 66 books written by 40 authors over a 1,500-year period from all different walks of life and dealing with controversial subjects like the existence of God and the origin of the universe and the destiny of humanity and the reason for evil. How controversial are any of those? Very, right? Yet with the diversity of authorship and the intensity of the subject material, there's just a unified point of view. Now, what if you tried to pull that off? What if you'd got not 40 different people, just 10 people from your neighborhood who all speak the same language at the same time period and culture and got them to write an essay about the meaning of life? Would all of them agree? None of them would agree, probably. Plus, the Bible is substantiated by archaeology and validated by fulfilled prophecy. There's a mathematician called Peter Stoner, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he gave the odds of one man in history fulfilling prophecy. The odds that Jesus Christ could fulfill 48 predictions made about him in the Old Testament, that he is the Messiah, the odds, and by the way, these are predictions that were made 250 years before his birth and further back than that even, the odds of fulfilling all 48 predictions that he is the Messiah, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Or 1 with all those zeros. Or 1 in 1 with all those zeros. 48 prophecies, those are the odds. He fulfilled 300, not 48. There's plenty of evidence out there. Make sure your belief is built on evidence, on facts, not on cultural bias, not on what Taylor Swift says, not on what your trauma says you should believe, but on the facts of history. So confidence, turbulence, distance, evidence. I'll give you two more quick ones, okay? Next stage, and he's swinging up now, right? He has evidence. Next stage, penitence. Right, he basically repents. He falls on his knees and he worships. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now that's what I call a transformation. In an instant, he makes this huge pendulum swing from doubt to certainty, from wavering to worship. My Lord and my God. He went from the lowest estimation of Jesus to the highest estimation of Jesus. The lowest estimation, he's dead. He didn't fulfill the promises. He's not the Messiah. Lowest estimation. Highest estimation, he's Lord, Master, Sovereign, Ruler, and God. My Lord and my God. Now, why did he do that? Why would he say that? Two reasons, I think. Number one, Jesus is standing right in front of him in physical form with the wounds from the cross. Obviously, he has been killed and raised from the dead. And number two, he's proved that he is omniscient, that is, all-knowing, by making reference to Thomas's demands to see and touch. Remember, I'm not going to believe unless I see and I touch. 1 week later, hey, Thomas, come over here and see and touch. He's thinking, how did he know I said that? Because he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. That's why he said, my Lord and my God. He worked it out pretty quickly. So now, in an instant, Thomas is back to stage one, confidence. And more than that, it's like a turbocharged faith at this point. Not just faith, it's like, man, I believe to the max. And who wouldn't? Peter makes reference to something he calls a living hope in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He said, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's another positive dimension to Thomas's position, to doubt and refusal to accept what the other disciples told him about Jesus being raised. Have you ever had to start a conversation with, I need to tell you something? And from there, you had to experience someone seeing the worst of you in some way and then still choosing to stay with you anyway. Have you ever slipped up and let your mess show totally by accident and had someone else love you anyway? And I'm not going to say it happens all the time, but if you felt that, even if it was just a glimpse, how did it feel? I bet you were terrified, right? And then on the flip side, I bet you were always surprised and relieved that someone actually saw who you were and accepted you still. You know, I'm here to tell you today, that's how Jesus operates with us. You see, every single time we come to him and say, Jesus, I need to tell you something, he responds with, I already know. and it's been forgiven. That's good news for a troubled heart today. But those few times in my life when I've been able to put the pretending and the performing aside, they've been the most liberating moments. But the reality is, a lot of times it's hard. But at the same time, it's needed. And I'm praying and asking God that our church will be a church where it's okay not to be okay. Because we need to be real and we need to be honest. See, if these doubts are present in your mind, we need to be honest. We need to voice them, because when we do that, that is when Jesus can begin to do his work. So confidence, turbulence, distance, evidence, penitence, and the sixth and final one, permanence. This is how he lives the rest of his life. Verse 29, Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Thomas has a faith that is unshakable now, unmovable. And Jesus here looks ahead to the time when the physical, tangible evidence that Thomas has seen will not be available. People are going to believe on the testimony that they have written in the scriptures passed down generationally. And that even includes us, right? Blessed are those who have seen, who have not seen yet have believed. Okay, so what now happens to Thomas? Well, there's not anything written about him in the New Testament beyond this, really. But the best records that we have in history show that he traveled to India and he brought the gospel to India. So what I want us to take from this is that there really was benefit in his doubt. His doubt brought him to unshakable faith, motivated him to leave Jerusalem, go to India, and bring the gospel to a culture that had never heard the gospel before. According to one encyclopedia, he went to India by sea. He landed at a town called Kranganore in 52 AD, converted many high-caste Hindu families, made conversions up and down the coast, established churches. But then, at what is now Chennai, he was taken outside the city and speared to death. Permanence. He lived knowing Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he couldn't wait to tell as many people, even a nation that never heard before. So to conclude this thing, there are some benefits to your doubts. I just wanted to encourage you to face them, wrestle with them, and wrestle with them in the right way. And if you do, you'll be stronger. Because Christianity is a faith that appeals to the rational mind. It appeals to the facts of history. And if you have doubts and your faith is being tested, good. Good. Get through the test. A faith that is not tested is a faith that can't be trusted. It'll stand the test. It'll stand the rigorous test. Just keep investigating further. You know, everyone has doubts. The man who came to Jesus to have his son, to have his son who was suffering healed, Jesus said, "Do you believe?" And he said, "I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief." And wow, did Jesus help his unbelief. So stop using your doubts as an excuse. Use the mind that God's given you to investigate further and get the answers. God is not asking you to take a blind leap in the dark. Right? Like Kierkegaard said, he's asking you to take a reasoned leap into the light. And it's based on good evidence. One skeptic said this: "I took the evidence that I could gather and I put it on two scales, and the scales tipped the way of Jesus being the Son of God and resurrected from the dead. It was so overwhelming leaning to Christ that when I became a Christian, it was a leap into the light rather than a leap into the darkness." There's a book called Norman Geisler and Norman Turek, and they also do the talk. If you search them, you can see their talk on YouTube doing exactly the same content. And the book is called "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." It's a great title. Are you ready to take a leap into the light? And here's what I love about Thomas. Thomas didn't say, "The Lord and the God." He said, "My Lord and my God." He made the most important truth that he discovered personal. And if you haven't done that, you should do that. It will change you. You may still experience doubts, but one thing you can never doubt is God's promises. Your salvation will be secure. Your eternity will be assured. And you will live forever in the presence of your Lord and your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are amazed at it. We are astounded at the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe we've heard it all our lives, but just the idea that death can be overcome by resurrection is mind-boggling beyond belief. Lord God, it is that resurrection of Jesus Christ that assures us that you can not only conquer death, you can conquer doubt, and you can conquer our defeats and our addictions and our troubles, our issues, our struggles. Give us fresh confidence in you, and may we make a leap into the light, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.